This is the word of the Lord found in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. There are no contradictions in the Bible, but sometimes on first glance it sure looks like there are. If verse 4 had just said, answer not a fool according to his folly, and then verse 5 had said, answer a fool according to his folly, I wouldn't know what to do with this, to tell you the truth. And I'm able to look at those phrases that follow, and it gives me some information about what to do with these. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. If your answer would cause you to be like the foolish question, the person asking the foolish question, then don't answer them according to their folly. If your answer would cause them, if your failure to answer would cause them to be wise in their own conceit, then answer them according to their folly. Now, that's hard to know how to implement. So I want to talk about answering people a little bit in general. And then I want to do all I know to do in this case, and that is to go to examples of how our Lord Jesus Christ answered people, and sometimes answered them in different ways according to the questioner and the purpose of the question. We should be ready to answer sincere questions. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, but be ready to answer every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. When somebody sincerely wants to know, what's the basis of your hope? What holds you up in hard times? What gets you through challenges? I hope you've prepared your answer. I hope you've thought about what really does that. The answer for me, and I expect for many of you, what has enabled us to get through some of those hard times and give us a reason for the hope within us is that God's mercy and grace has upheld us. That the Lord Jesus Christ has been merciful to us, and that we have a Savior who not only died for our sins and lay in the grave, but rose again the third day and now makes intercession for us. The reason for the hope that's within us is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. No matter how bad my time on earth gets, no matter how out of whack this civilization gets, no matter what problems I encounter, the fact is, there's a hope in me that Jesus Christ, by grace, not by something that I earned, not by something that I chose to accept, by His grace and purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ has given an everlasting victory. So no matter how bad this world is, no matter how short or miserable or harsh our life is, when a child of God passes, he has life everlasting in the presence of God, and that was by the gift of Jesus Christ. Somebody asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you. It's a sincere asking. It's a sincere question. What's the reason for the hope that's within you? Why should somebody going through your problems have your hope? The answer is, Jesus Christ has had mercy upon me. Jesus Christ has shown grace to me. Jesus Christ has died and risen again. He makes intercession for me, and He's coming back for me. And answer this in your own words, according to your own experience. But be ready. Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Those are sincere, thoughtful questions. I enjoy questions in the context of the church meeting. People wonder, why did you preach that? What did you mean by that? What does the scripture mean? And when we have those kind of questions, those are, I think, beneficial. If you look at the New Testament, the dialogue there was something that was very common in the days the Lord Jesus Christ met with His disciples. He would ask them questions. They would ask Him questions. Remember, He would ask them, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, they say that you're Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But whom do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So He would ask them questions. They would ask Him questions. Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? There was a question and answer going on just regularly between the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. And they were sincere, profitable questions. It should be that way in the church today. There should be, you should feel very comfortable about asking questions from the elders and deacons in the church, from brothers and sisters that have your confidence and have a track record of wisdom. There should be a dialogue going on between members of the church. That's why I believe in Bible studies. That's one way to implement that dialogue. And I am persuaded that Bible studies are scriptural. The Apostle Paul met daily in the school of Tyrannus with those disciples that gathered there in the city of Ephesus. He was one who actually established a time and place people could come and dispute or have dialogue or have questions and answers about Jesus Christ and about the Word of God. That's the reason I think Bible studies are appropriate, because I find them taught in the New Testament. We ought to be ready for questions and answers that are sincere. But the Scripture also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy and says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, for those gender strife. That is, when a question is not sincere attempt to learn or find out, it's a foolish and unlearned question. Not trying to learn, trying to trip up, trying to disrupt. Those questions Paul tells Timothy to avoid, they gender strife. Now, that's not gender as in sexuality or biological, male or female or anything like that. Gender means to produce, to begat. Strife means discord or argument. They stir up trouble. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, for they gender strife. They stir up trouble. Avoid them if you can. Can you always avoid them? Probably not. And that puts us here at these Proverbs. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. If answering him in the same method that he's asked this foolish question would cause you to be like this questioner, don't answer him according to that folly. Then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. If not answering or answering some different way would cause this questioner to be wise in his own conceit, that is, puffed up, congratulating himself, patting himself on the back, answer him according to his folly. What does this mean practically? I have a hard time thinking of practical examples in my own life because I've given so many stumbling and incorrect answers. But I can point to one who knows exactly how to answer foolish questions, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a what would Jesus do, a set of examples. I want to take verse 5 first. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. If you would like to follow with me in the Scripture, let's go to Matthew chapter 21 and see an example of the Lord answering fools according to their folly, to keep them from being wise in their own conceit. This is Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 23. Matthew 21 and 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Can you see the nature of the question here? It's kind of rude in one way. And another way, this question is established in order to present a no-win answer situation for the Lord. If he answers, "Well, my authority is from men," then people will say, "Well, why should anybody listen to you? What have you got more than an opinion than anyone else has?" If he says, "My authority comes from God, from heaven itself," then they will be able to say, "Well, this man claims he's gotten something from God that we don't find or we don't recognize." And so either way, they've structured the question so that he will have less credibility, or at least they think that's he'll have less credibility, and they will have more credibility. They will be wise in their own conceit. They have structured this question to put him at a disadvantage, to put them at an advantage, so they can be wise in their own conceit. So reading it again, it says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said," this is a question, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Here's the question, and it's so they can be wise in their own conceit. And listen to the Lord's answer, how similar it is to their question. Verse 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" So he asked them a question very similar to what they ask him. He's answering a fool according to their folly. He said, they're saying, "Where do you get the authority to do your teaching and the things you do? Tell us the source of your authority." He says, first, let me ask you a question. And it's a very similar question to theirs. He's answering fools according to their folly. But he makes theirs easier. It's not an open-ended question. He just says, "The baptism of John, was that from heaven or was it from men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Did those men end up being able to pat themselves on their back about how wise and clever they were? No, as a matter of fact, they had to duck out of that conversation with no answer at all, because they thought that they had put him in a dilemma, and he put them in a far worse and more. They wanted to damage his credibility, and so they had this self-congratulatory setup, and he answered them according to their folly, and they couldn't reply at all. Because to answer that John's baptism came from God, came from heaven, immediately raises the question with that whole group that's gathered there, why weren't you disciples of John then? So you're disobeying God who gave authority from heaven. But if they say, "Well, we think that John's baptism was just from men," then we're scared of what this people here will do to us, because they all held John to be a prophet of God. So we're going to either lose any credibility of being servants of God, or we're going to be in physical danger from this crowd. We're not able to answer. And they just backed away from an answer. And you know, the Lord didn't let it go after that. It says in the next few verses, starting with verse 28, Jesus Christ said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" He went ahead and told them how they should have answered. He said, "Let me ask you one more question by way of illustration. This man had two sons, and he said to both of them, 'Go work in my vineyard.' And the first one said, 'I'm not going.' And then later on he thought, 'You know, I really ought to help my dad. I ought to obey him.' And he went and started working. The second one said, 'Okay, I'll go.' And he never showed up at the vineyard. And the Lord said to the priests and the elders there, said, which one really did the will of their father? And they said, 'Well, it was the first one.' He said, 'You've just given the right answer. And you've just shown that the publicans and the harlots are entering into God's kingdom before you do, because they had committed these sins. But when they heard John the Baptist calling for repentance and baptism and turning toward God, they did it. But you, when you saw this, you didn't repent. You didn't believe him. You didn't get baptized. They're entering into the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Ghost that's coming. And not talking about eternal glory, talking about what's coming here now with the gospel and the church. They're entering into that. You're not." So he just basically showed them that the baptism of John was from heaven. God gave John that authority. And that's the same source of the authority the Lord Jesus Christ had without even saying it. But I want you to see that they structured this question so they could be wise in their own conceit. And the Lord answered them according to their folly by asking them a similar question regarding authority, and they weren't able to answer it. They did not end up being able to go forth from that congratulating themselves on how wise they were in the way they had structured that question. Now let's consider verse 4. Proverbs 26, verse 5 said, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Let's look at verse 4. "Answer not a fool according unto his folly, lest thou be like unto him." Let's look at another time that they had structured a question for our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord certainly did not want to be like his questioners. This is something you've heard often in John chapter 8. Let me start with verse 1. "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." So he's in the temple again. There's a crowd. Verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?' This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." So they come with this question. And notice, he's in a crowd. He's in the temple. He's teaching the truth. And there in this crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes come through the crowd, and they bring this woman that they've seized. Bring her right in the middle of the crowd. She's in the presence there of a huge crowd that includes them and includes the Lord Jesus Christ and those that he was teaching. It's a big crowd, and they've structured their question. And I want you to notice why they asked the question. It's in verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Are they interested in upholding the righteousness in the law of Moses? Not at all, and we'll prove that in a minute. But the Scripture tells us their motive is so that they might have to accuse him. They're not interested in God's righteousness. They're not interested in upholding marital fidelity. They're not interested in preserving the good truths that Moses was blessed to write down. That's not their purpose. Are they interested in this woman, in her welfare, seeing that she goes the right direction instead of the wrong direction? No, that's not their interest. Their interest is stated here by the Scripture that they might have to accuse him. If the law of Moses gets broken or gets upheld is of secondary importance to them. If this woman is living a good life or if she is living a destructive life, that's or if she doesn't live at all, if she ends up stoned, that's of no consequence to them. The whole reason for this little bit of theater is that they might have to accuse him. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't want to be like that. You don't want to be where the Word of God, the laws and commandments of God, the good news of the gospel, and the lives of individuals are of secondary importance to you. Especially when the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And when the second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, notice how they're breaking both commandments. They're not concerned about God's law and loving God. They're not concerned about this woman and helping her. They're concerned about having something to accuse him with. Jesus Christ does not want to be like them. You and I shouldn't want to be like them. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. So what does the Lord do when they bring this question? Here's this crowd, here's this woman, here's her captors, here's this audience here, and here's this question. He stoops down and begins to write on the ground. What did he write? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible does tell us that he wrote, and that's important. It's important that we know that he wrote. It's not important that we know what he wrote. So the Bible tells us what we need to know. He keeps writing. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Notice he didn't say, well, if Moses' law said it, go ahead and stone her. But he still upheld the law of Moses. Notice he didn't say, you need to just have mercy on her, so let's waive the law of Moses. But he structured his question in support of the law of Moses in such a way that if they wanted to keep it, they themselves needed to have a clean conscience, which they didn't. Verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. She was in the midst of her accusers, the scribes and Pharisees, and the crowd watching to see what would happen. Now she's in the midst, but what's she in the midst of? The presence of Jesus Christ. Okay? When Jesus had lifted up himself, all right, again, he's been stooping on the ground again, he lifts up. It's him and her. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The Lord didn't answer these questioners, these fools, according to their folly, lest he be like unto them. As a matter of fact, he in that upheld God's law and blessed that woman by answering not according to their folly, but according to righteousness and love. And when I, in the past, have tried to preach this, I pointed out three things. There, in my perception anyway, there's three ways of looking at this historical account that the Holy Spirit gives us. There's the legal view, there's a practical view, and there's a spiritual view. And let me quickly give those to you, because I think they're important. What's the legal view? I'm not talking about the laws of the United States or Georgia or even the Roman laws or even the laws of the province of Judea. I'm talking about the law of Moses. What's the legal view there? If someone were to commit adultery and there were at least two witnesses to it, and you brought the man and the woman, they were indeed to be stoned to death. That was the law, the good law of God given to Israel by Moses. It's a just, fair, good law. In the case of David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, there was only one witness. Nathan the prophet showed up. They didn't establish two witnesses. And God, in mercy, looked down and spared David's life. Nathan said to him, "Fear not, thou shalt not die. But because thou hast done this thing, the child which is born to thee shall die. And the sword, thou hast brought the sword into thy house." So there was just one witness. Here there were plenty of witnesses. There was a bunch of them. She'd been taken in the very act. Where had they failed to meet the requirements for prosecution under the good law of Moses? They didn't have the guy there. They brought the woman. They didn't bring the man. They could not go ahead with this prosecution and execution because they had not met the requirements of the law. The law of Moses. It required you to have both parties of the adultery, both perpetrators of the adultery, present, or you couldn't proceed with that prosecution. They, who were supposed to be the teachers and upholders of the law, had not met the requirements of the law. That's the legal view. The practical view is what the Lord said right there at the end. "Hath no man condemned thee, woman? Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Today, our civilization is so impractical. Either people get real high, mighty, and religious, and they say, "I condemn thee, and go and sin no more." That is, live the way that I want you to live, and I'm going to look down upon you from here on out. Brothers and sisters, that's awful. That's awful. On the other hand, far more take this view. "Neither do I condemn thee, you just keep on sinning. I've saved your life, run right back to that guy, and keep on living the way you were living." God forbid. That's not the message of the Lord. It's not, I condemn you and you got to quit sinning. It's not, "I don't condemn you and you just go ahead with your sin." It is, "I don't condemn you. Stop it. Live in gratitude and love to the God who hates sin but loves you. Loves you enough to pay for your sin." That's real practical. Some people today despise the little proverb that's given, "Hate the sin, love the sinner." But let me tell you, that is a good way to live. Hate sin, love the sinner. And that includes your own sin. Hate your own. In fact, that's really, take the beam out of your eye, own eye first. Hate your own sin. Do yourself good. Hate sin wherever you see it. Love sinners. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. We wrestle against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's the practical view. There's a very beautiful spiritual view, though. Just as this woman had committed adultery, the bride of Christ represented, manifested by the church, but the bride of Christ, which includes all his people, they're adulterers. You know, God has commanded, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And goodness, we have all, at times in our lives, We have valued and treasured something more than the living God. We're all spiritually guilty of adultery. And Christ, the bride of Christ, which is His people, guilty of adultery. And there's an accuser, just like these scribes and Pharisees that brought this woman taken in the act. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses God's children unto God. Your law says that such should be destroyed forever, but what sayest thou? And you know what God did? He did what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ stooped down and wrote in the dust. God, the Son, who was the creator of the universe, He stooped down and He came to earth and He took upon Himself a human body like those made out of dust. And that enabled God to be just when He wrote His laws and commandments in the heart of other people made out of dust. And He's been writing in the hearts of His people since at least the days of Abel, who by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he showed that he was righteous. God has been stooping down and writing in the dust of human beings for thousands of years. That's a stoop down. That's coming down for God. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He lifteth the needy out of the dust, the poor out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. The Lord God stoops down and writes in the dust. But the question goes on. God, the law, your righteousness says that such should be destroyed forever. But what sayest thou? So when the question continues, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up himself. In John 12, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Does that mean every human being without exception? No, it doesn't, because these are the ones that doesn't say that the Lord's going to just draw everybody in His direction, and it's up for them to decide whether they're going to come or not. Here's the all that He's going to draw. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out." Notice He didn't say, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men toward me." It's unto me. If I grab Sister Sandy's hand and draw her unto me, that doesn't mean she's just halfway the distance when we started. That means she's right up against me. That's drawing her unto me. That's what Jesus Christ does to His people. He draws them and He doesn't stop drawing until they stand wholly in His presence. He lifted up Himself. How did He do that? He suffered Himself to be crucified. He was lifted up. When they wanted to see, as we mentioned last week, where the Lion of Judah, where was somebody that was worthy to open the seals of the book? They looked in heaven, nobody there. They looked in earth, nobody there. They looked under the earth, nobody there. And then the elder said to John, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the seals of the book." Well, why didn't John see him in heaven or in the earth or under the earth? Because he was lifted up on a cross between heaven and in earth, being worthy of opening the seals of the book, paying for the sins of his people with his own blood. He lifted up himself. And what did he do after he lifted up himself and said, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone"? It says after he did that, verse 8, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, just as he had in the ages leading up to the cross, just as he had written his laws and his commandments in the hearts of his people." He's still been doing that for the last 2,000 and something years. He's still been calling people unto eternal life. He's still been sending his Spirit into the hearts of people to be born again. He stoops down on the ground and he writes. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even unto the last. Why does it give us that detail? Well, what's the first thing that goes out of you when the Lord writes His laws in your heart? The nature of original sin is no longer the center of your being. Now, it doesn't leave your body, unfortunately. You still got to deal with it. But what becomes the real you is the new man which God has put within you. And as your life goes on, you struggle against sin, your conscience convicts you, and I hope more and more of us do this. We get rid of other sins. We leave off other sins. We do that which is pleasing to God. So we leave off sins of omission, that is things that we didn't do, He said. The sins of commission, things we do that He said not to do. We start getting rid of those. Here the people were going away. And by the time the last one had gone away, the woman was standing in the midst, but not in the midst of her accusers. She was standing in the midst of the presence of Jesus Christ. And when the woman was standing in the midst, verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted up Himself. He's going to lift Himself up again. You know when He's going to do that? He's coming down to earth with a shout and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And He's going to shout for His people to rise up. And the graves are going to open and the dead shall rise up glorified. And those of His children which are alive and remain shall be transformed. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye in a moment. Glorified like unto the dead brothers and sisters that are rising from the graves, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And where's He going to do? He's going to take them up to heaven. He's going to lift up Himself. But this time when He lifts up Himself, He's taking His bride with Him. It's homecoming. The wedding ceremony is complete. The celebrations are done. It's time to go home and start the life. As a married couple, He's lifting up Himself. And that's a spiritual view of this occasion. The legal view, they didn't meet the prosecution needed under the law of Moses. The practical view, love the sinner, hate the sin. The spiritual view, Jesus Christ is coming back for His bride. And He's going to not miss a single one of His children in the process. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. Notice how unlike these people Jesus Christ is. They are not interested in the law of Moses, in God's holiness. They're not interested in this woman's welfare, her peace, or her righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is highly interested in all of them. He upholds the law of Moses to a jot and a tittle. He loves this woman, and He's going to save her. And He doesn't want to just save her from being stoned. He wants to save her going forward. That's why He says, go and sin no more. He's totally unlike these accusers. And so is God and the Lord Jesus Christ unlike Satan. You know, Satan will tempt you. He'll say, why don't you do what you want to do? Why don't you do that which pleases you? Why don't you do that which makes you happy? And then when you do that which he's tempting you to do to make yourself happy and it's wrong, then he turns right around and says, look, God, how he's disobeyed. Look, world, what a sinner this is. What a shameful, worthless piece of dust this is that you should ignore, that you shouldn't listen to, that you shouldn't regard. That's the way the accuser of the brethren treats human beings. You know what God does? He says, you need to keep my commandments. You need to keep them all. They're good for you. I give them to you because they are good. And I will punish you if you break them. And then when we break them, he says, I love you. And I myself am going to suffer for what you've done. I'll chastise you. I'll guide you. I'm a good father. But as far as the condemnation and the payment, it's been made. And it's been made by the one I sent. The one I love. The Son of Man. It's been made by Jesus Christ. So, Satan is all nice and accommodating and enticing up front, and then he turns on you and lobbies for your destruction. God is righteous and holy and scary. and commanding right up front. But what's also included in His being is He loves you. And He wants you to prosper and be fruitful and be clean and joyous and peaceful. And He accomplishes His purpose. Isn't that different? I mean, which would you rather have? Would you rather have somebody raising you that let you do anything you wanted, but then when you stepped out of line, was the first one to call the police on you? Or would you rather have someone that was a strict parent, someone who would give you the hard spanking and the difficult counsel, but then when you needed help, would be there? Which one would you want? I'll tell you, God's like the second one. God doesn't mealy mouth. He, up front, He upholds righteousness. Why? Is He just trying to be mean? No. His laws are for our good. His commandments are for our profit. And yet, we who have not done good, all have sinned and come short of the law, have come short of the glory of God. Yet by grace, He gives every one of His children the glory of God. He gives them the glory of God. That's why what we're waiting for now. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and by grace to reveal and give to us the glory of God. While we're waiting, let's do the best we can to trust in God. Let's do the best we can to be thankful to God, to be good to others, to be prayerful, to be students of His Word. And when we get into a situation where we can't avoid foolish questions, let's ask for the guidance from the Holy Spirit so that we answer not a fool according to his folly, lest we be like unto him. But when we see someone attempting to be wise in their own conceit, let's answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And brothers and sisters, let us not be wise in our own conceit, but remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you want glory, glory in Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. Many times when you seem strict and, Lord, when you seem scary, we know, Lord, from your word that it's because you're a good father. You're a good parent. Dear Father, you chasten all that you love, and you do that in order that we might bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Help us to bring that forth, Lord, to the glory of your name. Father, thank you for all these that are gathered here and those that are watching. Lord, we pray that we would draw closer and follow your Son as faithful disciples. Lord, bless us to be free from fear. Lord, let love cast out fear. And we pray, Lord, to help us to realize you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So help us entrust to you, Lord. Go forward. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Help us to enter into the kingdom of God, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Give us, Lord, the Holy Ghost. We pray. We beg, Lord, that you would revive this church, revive our sister churches, and revive thy cause and kingdom throughout the world. Let this nation, Lord, turn in repentance to you and humble themselves and call upon your name, O God. Turn from our wicked ways to seek your face, dear Father. Lord, thank you for providing for us. Thank you for food, clothing, shelter. Most of all, thank you for our great Savior. Help us to be more like him, even in the way we would answer questions. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.